people can get sidetracked, can't we? We're constantly shifting our focus and our desires from thing to thing. And I think there's nowhere that this is more apparent than when we're driving. Have you ever struggled to focus on the road when you're driving? I think all of us have probably been there. Now, I have 10 things that people, 10 excuses, I guess, or reports that people gave. And these are actual, from my understanding, actual reasons that people gave to insurance companies and police officers for why they had the accident that they had, okay? Number one, the accident was caused by me waving at the man I hit last week. That person's insurance rates are going to go up. Number two, I pulled away from the side of the road. I glanced at my mother-in-law and headed over the embankment. Third person said, I had one eye on a parked car, another on approaching lorries, and another on the woman behind. I think with all those eyes, they'd be able to handle it. Number four, I started to slow down, but the traffic was more stationary than I thought. This is probably my favorite one. The gentleman behind me struck me on the backside. He then went to rest in a bush with just his rear end showing. A lot of these are funny because of the way people phrase things. Number six, leaving home for work, I drove out of my drive and straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. Number seven, the guy was all over the road, and this is talking about a pedestrian. I had to swerve a number of times before I finally hit him. And so, number eight, I collided with a stationary truck coming the other way. Think about that for a second. Number nine, I saw the slow-moving, sad-faced old gentleman as he bounced off the roof of my car. And finally, coming home, I drove into the wrong house and I struck a tree I haven't got. Those are some distracted drivers. The elders at RBF, we meet once a year, and we discuss and kind of plan for the year coming ahead. And one thing that always comes up in one form or another is that anything we plan to do as a church always interferes with any number of events going on. You know, there's fair season, there's summer's end, there's things going on in the fall with school, there's things going on in spring with school, there's sports, there's all kinds of stuff. And so the reality is all of us, you know, there's never a perfect time when everybody doesn't have anything to do. All of us have lots of things that we want to do and lots of things that we are doing, some of which are responsibilities, some of which are hobbies. And so we are constantly kind of like distracted drivers, and like what we talked about last week, we're constantly shifting our focus, and there's always something going on competing for our attention and our time. And unfortunately, that sometimes means God doesn't get the attention that he deserves and the priority in our own heart. We're tempted to follow Jesus only when we have done all the other things we want to do and when it's convenient for us to follow Jesus. That's the time that Jesus gets in our life. So today we're going to talk about what position our heart needs to be in order to glorify God. What does our heart need to be doing in order to glorify God? Today we're entering a section of Matthew where we have a string of parables. And we're going to see those not only this week but next week as well. And a parable, if you don't know what a parable is, it's a narrative or a saying that serves as a model or example pointing beyond itself. So it's a story that's teaching you a point or a moral that goes beyond the details of the story. If it's a parable about farming, the point is not how to grow your crops. It's pointing to a moral truth. It's pointing to a truth beyond that story. So today we'll be in Matthew 13, verses 1 through 23, if you want to turn there. Matthew 13, 1 through 23. We'll see something about how God communicates with us. We'll see four different responses to the hearing of the gospel, and then what we need to be doing in our heart to be fruitful for God and his kingdom. So you'll see all those points in your sermon insert outline if you're following along there with me. So first I'd like to read Matthew 13, 1 through 17. I'll get to the rest of the verses later. but Matthew 13, 1 through 17. It says, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. We'll stop there and get to the rest of the verses later on. But the first point I want us to see is that God gives us truth that requires digging to understand because he wants us to pursue him. God gives us truth that requires us to do some study, some research, some effort to understand because he wants us to pursue him. Now, what I mean by this is that God, he sometimes gives us true information that's not spelled out to us point by point. We have to think about it and we have to study it to figure it out. If God is the world's best communicator, I think sometimes we wonder why he wouldn't communicate things in such a way that is just clear at first reading. And there are parts of the Bible that are very clear, right? Thou shalt not murder. Okay, it doesn't take a giant research paper to figure out what you're supposed to not do in that situation. There are places in Scripture where we're given clear instruction about what we are supposed to do. The gospel is pretty clear. That's why even young children can understand about their need for salvation and forgiveness and accept Jesus. That's a pretty simple concept. It's communicated clearly in Scripture in several places. But there are other things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. There are things in Scripture that are that we have to study, that we really have to delve into, that we have to think about, to understand. And we think, why doesn't God just make it easy on us? Why doesn't he just give us something that is clear that, okay, Chris, this is what I'm telling you. This is what you need to do. Done and dusted. We go on and do it. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he communicate in a way? Because God is the supreme communicator. He could make us understand clearly what he wants us to understand. So why doesn't he communicate in a way that is very clear? There's a man I met at this camp that I was at, and he loved making puzzles. And he would, you know, in his workshop, craft these puzzles made out of wood or metal or whatever. And he loved, his joy was giving them to different people, especially the counselors, and seeing if they could figure it out. And I'm not a big puzzle person, and so I'd get these and I'd just be completely lost. So he was really entertained by me. So he kept trying to find me and give me these puzzles. And I thought, and he would add things into the puzzle sometimes that were completely irrelevant, just to get you off track and think, okay, what do I do with this thing here? And so he'd have things like, okay, get this ring off of this welded chain and horseshoes. And yeah, I'd be looking at it and trying to figure it out. And so we would think, and I was oftentimes thinking, why isn't this more clear? Why can't I see the way to get this ring off of this chain? Or why can't I figure out how to get this string off of this wooden contraption? So he sent me home with a puzzle that will probably frustrate me the rest of my life trying to figure out. But oftentimes I think we study Scripture and we're frustrated like that. We think, why doesn't God make this more clear? And so Jesus here gives them a parable. He's not speaking plainly. He's not telling them, here's the point, and this is what you need to learn from it. He gives them a parable, and it's not a straightforward truth. He tells them a story of a sower going out, and he scatters seeds on various types of soil, and it has varying results. And in the end, only the seed that fell on the good soil produced the good crop. Then he says in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. And that means the point that Jesus is stating is not clearly stated at this point to his audience. In verse 10, the disciples apparently, they came to Jesus at some point. This is after he's given them the parable. They come to him in private, and they ask him why he's teaching in parables instead of plainly. They're asking the same thing. They're saying, Lord, why aren't you just giving the point here? Why are you speaking in these parables and these stories instead of just telling us what you want us to know? Jesus, at this point, has changed his mode of communication after the Jewish leaders have rejected him. We see this kind of going on into Matthew. The way he communicates is a little bit different now. Jesus answers his disciples and says that the secrets of the kingdom were given to the disciples to know, but not to the crowds. The word translated as secrets in the ESV here is musteria, which is translated elsewhere as mysteries. And so this is something, what this means is when you see mystery used in the New Testament, it's referring to things that part of what's being revealed here, part of it or all of it, was not revealed in the Old Testament in God's revelation. Jesus or Paul or whoever's writing is bringing forth something new. So there's new information that's not previously been revealed in the scriptures that Jesus is revealing here. So this is new things, and he's revealing them plainly to the disciples in private, but he's not revealing them plainly to the crowds at large who are listening to his teaching and his ministry. So the disciples, who already have special access to Jesus, so we've got the apostles, they are being taught the things plainly that he's teaching, and so they're having even more privileged information revealed to them. This is what Jesus means by the fact that he says, one who has will be given more, and the one who doesn't have anything, what he has will be taken away. So God in his sovereignty has chosen the disciples to have access to this special revelation and be taught it more plainly than to the crowds at large. We think, well, that's not fair. Well, that's in the sovereignty of God. Now, by the way, the disciples were not supposed to keep this private and secret. Obviously, we're all here today because of the testimony of the disciples after Jesus ascended to the Lord in heaven. But at this point, he's revealing something special to them and plainly to them because they have special access to him. They're blessed in this way because, as Jesus explains in verse 16 through 17, many Old Testament prophets and righteous people wanted to know who the Messiah was and to know the secret things about the kingdom of God, but they didn't live to see it. They didn't live during the time period where they had all of this special revelation. The disciples were very blessed to have this special revelation and information given to them. But in verse 13, he gives another reason for why he speaks in parables. It's because the crowd see, but they don't see. They hear, but do not understand, he says. In this, he says, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is fulfilled. Now, what does this mean? Why is he saying this about eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear? He's not saying literally this crowd is blind and this crowd is deaf, and so that he's speaking and they can't quite hear what he's saying. What this means simply is that most in the crowds, and especially the religious leaders, based off what we've seen in our previous sermon, they didn't have receptive hearts to what Jesus had to say. The religious leaders, what we saw last week, they believed and had accused Jesus of being possessed and influenced by Satan. So they really believe, they're coming into the situation and listening to Jesus teach, that he is empowered by Satan. He is evil, he is satanic, what he has to say is satanic and designed to mislead people. If you go in thinking that somebody is teaching based on the power of Satan, you're not going to have a very receptive heart to what he has to say, he or she has to say. And so here, Jesus is speaking these truths, but most of his audience, and especially the religious leaders, they don't really care what he has to say. They're not really listening. They are just looking for a chance to accuse him and to belittle him. They're not there to really consider, is this the Messiah? Let's learn what the Messiah has to say to us. They're coming in with hard hearts, with accusing hearts, with proud hearts, with arrogant hearts. They just want to trap him and find reason to accuse him. They're not really prepared to hear what Jesus has to say and make a life change. So Jesus is teaching through parables so that people who are interested in what he has to say, they have to think about it. They have to seek him out. They have to ask him. He's giving them an opportunity to seek him and seek the truth. They have to pursue him and what he's teaching. They can't just passively tag along and be spoon-fed truth at this point. They have to pursue it at this point, now that he's speaking in parables. And I think this is true for us today as well. Some of what God says to us in Scripture is pretty clear, as I stated before. It's not hard to understand. But there are other parts of Scripture that are difficult to understand. There are parts of Scripture that require study. And I think if we think, why didn't God make all of Scripture simple? Why does he make things hard to understand? I think there's several different answers. If you asked me for the totality of why I think he's done this, the reality is I probably don't know, but there'd be several reasons I would give for why God may have done this. But one of the reasons, I think, is because he wants us to pursue him. He wants us to chase after the truth that he is giving to us. I think that's a key reason why. He wants us to desire to know him and his word, so he makes us do some digging to learn about him and to understand what he says. He wants us to pursue him and his teaching as an act of love, and it's about our heart. It's to show us what we are doing with our heart and what we truly value in our heart. It's much like men and women in marriage. Now, I've not pastored long, and that means I've not had a whole lot of marriage counseling, but I've done some, and I've done premarital counseling, and then I have experience in my own marriage, and then talking to other people who've been married for a long time. And one thing that I found that happens frequently in married relationships is that one partner is frustrated at the other partner because one partner wants the other one to do something nice for them or do a chore or something like that, but they're not stating plainly what they want the other partner to do. And so they're frustrated. And one partner's like, just tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. And frequently, in my experience, and I know this is not universally the case, but frequently it's the woman who wants her husband or boyfriend or fiance to do something and she's not telling him point blank, I want you to do this chore, I want you to do this romantic thing. She wants him to figure it out on his own. And so he is frustrated. He thinks, just tell me what you want me to do. I love you. I'd be happy to do something for you, and I want you to tell me what you want me to do. But the woman's motivation all of the time when I've counseled is that she wants to be pursued. She wants to be chased. She doesn't want to just spoon feed it and say, hey, honey, I want you to do this, or hey, you know, I'd really love this special treat or this romantic date or whatever. She wants to be pursued. She wants him to be paying attention to what she likes and come up with this idea somewhat on his own with some hints. She wants to be chased. She wants to be pursued because that pursuit to her makes her feel loved. Oftentimes the husband and the man is like, just tell me what you want me to do. Just quit with the games and just give it to me plainly, right? But I think that situation is similar. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's similar to what God is doing when he gives us things that aren't spoon-fed. He wants us to pursue him. He wants us to chase after him, not because, this is where the analogy breaks down, a wife or a person in a relationship, husbands do this too in various things, but the human partner in a romantic relationship wants their partner to demonstrate their love. They want to feel loved. They want to see that they are loved. They enjoy the romance of that. God doesn't need to see whether we love him or not. He can look at our heart right away, and he knows how much we love him or how much we're failing to love him. He can see it right away. And it's not that he needs our love. It's not that he's going to say, oh, well, boy, I just don't think I can survive if Chris isn't pursuing me. He doesn't need that. He does this so that we can see our own hearts. Because God can see our own heart, but we ourselves have trouble seeing what our own heart is. A lot of times we get deceived and we're not pursuing the Lord as we ought to, and we think we are pursuing him fully. And so he gives us these opportunities to pursue him, to pursue his truth, and to say, wow, that's kind of difficult. I wonder what that means. And we have an opportunity at that point to pursue him, to study and try to figure this out, just as the disciples came to him after and said, Lord, what does this mean? They're pursuing him. They weren't like, oh, I have no idea what that means, but oh, well, it's dinner time. We'll figure it out, or maybe we won't. They're pursuing him and pursuing this truth. And some in the crowd had an opportunity to do that as well. They could pursue him. We're told in Acts that there are several who followed Jesus just as long as the apostles did, just as long as the other 12 apostles, because when they found a replacement for Judas, there were a couple of men who had been following Jesus just as long as the other apostles. They had been pursuing him. They had been pursuing his truth and his teaching. And that showed that in their heart, they really loved the Lord. They desired him. They desired the truth and the teaching that he was giving. And so I think God does this because he wants us to pursue him with our hearts. And so some in the crowd demonstrated, and some of us demonstrate at times with the difficulty in Scripture, that we don't have ears to hear or eyes to see. We don't really want to pursue. We don't really want to put any effort at it. We're just kind of glancing around. We're just kind of passively watching. Have you ever watched a TV show but not really been watching? You basically just want to veg. That's what you're doing. You have the TV on, and so maybe somebody walks into the room and asks you about something in the show or movie, and they say, hey, you know what? What is this character doing, or what's going on, or why are they doing this? And you're like, you know what? I don't really know. I'm not really watching. I'm just kind of vegging out. And have you ever done that? That's not having eyes to see or ears to hear. You're not really paying attention. And so Jesus wants those in the crowd and those who are pursuing him to be paying attention and to be pursuing him. Let's go to Matthew 13, 18 through 23 and read the rest of our passage at this point. Matthew 13, 18 through 23. It says, hear then the parable of the sower. He's giving an interpretation now of it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and in another 30. Now here we see the parable of the sower interpreted for us by Jesus, and we're privileged to the private meeting between Jesus and the disciples. So we get to be in that room, we get to hear Jesus' interpretation of this parable, and we see what each of the soils represent. So first, we're going to go through each of these soils. First, we see that some cannot grasp the truth of the gospel because they have been deceived by Satan. Some cannot grasp the truth of the gospel because they have been deceived. That's not only true of this point when Jesus and the disciples are teaching about the kingdom of heaven, but this is true even today when Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father and we have hope of eternal life through our faith in Jesus. We have the gospel message. We see this in verse 19. Satan keeps some people from understanding the truth about the kingdom of heaven and the gospel that is our way into the kingdom. The seeds that were sown along the path represent these people. These people hear the truth about the gospel, but they're so deceived by Satan and worldly philosophies that the gospel doesn't make sense to them. They don't understand it. That might look like in our world there are people who they don't understand how Christians could believe that somebody could rise from the dead. How can Christians believe in miracles and this kind of stuff? I mean, they say, we know from science and what we can see that miracles don't happen. You can't believe in miracles like rising from the dead. And so when we proclaim the truth of the gospel for them, it just doesn't make sense because they are so deceived by worldly teachings and worldly philosophies. It may be that they can't understand because of what the world teaches. They can't understand the concept of humanity being sinners, having guilt that needs to be atoned for before a holy God. That just doesn't make sense to them. So when we communicate the gospel, they're not even on the same page. They don't understand what's going on. It's just nonsense to them. Or perhaps they follow another world religion. And in all of the world religions that I'm aware of, as I understand them, one of the big obstacles for them believing in the gospel is the idea that Jesus, being God, came to earth, that God came to earth in the flesh, and that he suffered and that he died. That's just scandalous to the other world religions, that God himself would come to earth and that he would be weak and suffer and die. For them, that's just blasphemy. That doesn't make any sense to them. And so for people in this category, they have been so deceived by Satan and either other religions or cultural philosophies that the gospel just doesn't make sense to them. When they hear it, it just, for them, it's like nonsense. And they can't get on board. That's the soil here that is along the path. In verse 20 through 21, we see that some people are fruitless because they do not have the perseverance to endure hardship. Some are fruitless because they do not have the endurance to, they don't have the perseverance to endure hardship. These people are those who hear the gospel and the news about eternal life and the coming kingdom of heaven, and they readily accept it at first. They're like, yeah, I'm all on board with this whole Jesus thing. He's my Lord. I'm ready to be saved. I'm ready to be baptized. And they believe in Jesus, and they're all excited. It looks like the kingdom of God has gained another soul. And by the way I interpret this passage, I don't think these are people who all accept the last case of the fruitful soil. I don't think these people are actually Christians. I don't think these are Christians who believe and then fall away. I think these are people who appear to have faith, have enthusiasm at first, but they don't really believe. And so these people are those who, with enthusiasm, say they're on board with the gospel. They maybe join a church. They're attending church. They're all excited. And yet when persecution or adversity hits because of their faith, they fall away. This is the rocky soil. It's like a plant that doesn't have enough room in the ground to grow roots. There is no foundation, so when the heat comes, it withers and dies. I've got some carrot plants right now that I planted in a pot, and I don't think they've grown deep enough. This is the second year in a row that I failed to grow them. They're green and they're happy, but they're small. They don't have a deep root, and so when anything happens, they die. And so that's the idea here, is that there are those who, they hear the gospel, they respond with enthusiasm, and then when persecution or hardship comes, they're like, oh, I'm out of here. I don't want any part of this. And their faith withers and they're gone. In verse 22, we see that there are some people who are fruitless because their love for the world chokes out his or her love for God. There are some who are fruitless because their love for the world chokes out his or her love for God. These people love other things more than God. These are the seeds that fell among the thorns, and the thorns choke them out. These are people who hear the gospel and biblical truth, and they, again, initially, they respond. They think, yeah, I like Jesus. I think I can get on board with this whole gospel thing. But then the concerns of the world, and I think this is especially prevalent in the United States, this is probably the case out of all these examples that I've seen the most in our culture. People get distracted by either cultural views of things and cultural morality, or they decide, you know what, it's kind of a lot of work to go to church and do that kind of thing and read the Bible. You know, I'll you know, Jesus seems pretty cool, and you know, if I have to pick a religion, I'll pick Christianity. But they're not really pursuing the Lord. They're more concerned with pursuing other things in the world, their own self-gratification, their pleasures, maybe work and success in their career and making money, and they don't pursue the Lord because they're more concerned about other things in the world, whether it be cultural philosophy or whether it be the nice things that they can get in the world, or self-entertainment or pleasure or something like that. Those are the ones whose the thorns have grown up, and thorns are being produced, not fruit for the kingdom of heaven, and the thorns choke out the fruit for the kingdom of heaven. And so they're not fruitful. Finally, in verse 23, we see that there are those who do serve the Lord faithfully and do great work for the kingdom of God. There are those, thankfully, by the grace of God, who are fruitful for the kingdom of God. These are those whose hearts are like good soil. These people hear the gospel and the good news about the kingdom of heaven, and they bear fruit, and they bear a great harvest for the kingdom of God. They accept the gospel, they serve the Lord, they use the spiritual gifts they've been given to glorify the Lord, to further the kingdom of God, and they produce a crop, a fruit. Now, notice that not everybody produces the same amount. It says some yield 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So not all Christians have the same level of fruitfulness. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not that, you know, if I as a pastor do not make as many converts as Billy Graham, that I've failed in some regard. Different people are given different levels of responsibility from the Lord. The key is that we are using what we've been given by God through our faith to serve him well and be fruitful. The amount of fruit, that's kind of up to the Lord, and it depends on the measure of responsibility that God has given to us. Some have not been given the same level of responsibility, the same giftedness that might produce visible fruit as other people, But in the end, the important thing is that we are serving the Lord faithfully with what he has given to us and that we are fruitful. And if we do serve the Lord faithfully with what he's given to us, you are guaranteed to produce fruit. You're not necessarily guaranteed to produce 100-fold. You're not necessarily guaranteed that every person you talk to is going to repent and serve the Lord. It's not that every time you do something, it's all going to be a great success from a ministry perspective. But you will be fruitful when you come to the end of your life. You will have produced fruit for the kingdom of heaven. And so these are those who have their heart is like good soil. When the truth of the gospel comes into their life, they produce fruit for the kingdom of heaven. So what are we to make of all this? What do we make of this parable? What's our application? We are to pursue God with our whole heart and bear fruit for the kingdom. We are to pursue God with our whole heart and bear fruit for the kingdom. This whole sermon is similar to what I preached last week and this kind of the same idea. But our heart needs to be in a position where we are like the good soil. We need to be receptive to the truth of the gospel and all the truths of the gospel, not just that Jesus died for our sin, that we might have eternal life with God. That's step one. That's the spiritual milk into our lives. But we need to grow to a level of maturity where we're eating solid food. So the whole truth of the gospel, the whole truth of Scripture, we need to hear it, we need to apply it, and we need to be living it out in our lives and be receptive to it. And if we do this, our crop will pollinate, we'll spread seeds of gospel into other fields, and there will be a fruitful harvest for the kingdom of God. So that means God needs to get our best effort and focus of our time and energy, not just the extras, not that we pursue other things, and if we have time, Jesus will get a little bit, and hopefully God will bless it. We need to be pursuing the Lord with our best effort. Our verse, this past week at the camp I was at, the children's camp, was, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord," from Romans chapter 12. And so we talked about not being slothful, not being lazy, but pursuing the Lord with our whole heart. That's what we were trying to get across to the kids. And that's true what we need to do as well. We need to serve the Lord with our best effort. And one thing that was taught to the kids that I was leading was that one of the pastors there said, a job half done is not a good job. That's not a job worth doing. That's not a job that glorifies the Lord. You need to be giving your best to the Lord and pursuing him fully. And that's what we need to be doing as well. And so that means a couple specifics of what this means and what it looks like. First of all, that means that we need to chase God. We need to be pursuing God. We need to be chasing God. And by that means not that Jesus is running from us, that God is running from us and saying, you got to get me. And God is right there. If we come to him, he is accessible to us. But we need to be pursuing him. We need to be pursuing the truth that he has given to us in his word. And sometimes that requires work. It's not that we sit passively by and we say, okay, God, I'm ready for your truth. I'm ready to serve you. Spoon feed it to me. I'm going to take a nap here. Be nice if you just give me a dream and, you give me a play-by-play of what I need. This requires effort at times. We need to be pursuing the Lord. We need to be studying his word, and we need to be pursuing the truth. And this is a lifetime endeavor, by the way. It's not that, if you read the right commentaries, if you read your Bible enough times, you do your Read Your Bible in a Year program, that then you'll get it down, you'll have scriptural truth, you don't need to worry about it anymore. You graduate from Bible Academy and you don't have to worry about it. This is a lifetime of study. There was an 80-year-old woman at this camp that I was at, and she started going to the camp that I served at when she was like 7 or 8 years old or something, just a little girl, and now she's 80 years old, and she comes, and she's a supporter of the camp. But she told all the kids, she said, "Always be studying your Bible, because I'm still learning even at my age. I've been studying the Bible for decades and decades, and I'm still learning." And when I was in seminary, a lot of the professors had been serving the Lord for decades and decades and decades, and at an academic level, their whole job is studying the Word of God, and yet they were still learning, they were still pursuing the Lord. So this is something we never stop doing. There's always richness in God's Word. There's always something to learn. There's always something that we can take away to apply in our own life that corrects the way that we're living our lives, that trains us for further righteousness. It's not something that we graduate from. This is a lifetime pursuit of the Lord, and that's what we should be doing especially the things that are difficult. We shouldn't give up when we read something in the Bible and we think, boy, I don't know what that means. Oh, well, and just go on. Or I'll skip that book because that's boring and I don't understand it. Or who understands Revelation? So let's not worry about it. This is something that we need to be pursuing. We need to be putting effort in pursuing the Lord. Because if we demonstrate in our own hearts, if we look at things and we think, that's too hard, or God wants me to do this and serve this way in the church, that's too hard, or whatever, that demonstrates something to ourselves. God already knows what our heart is, but that demonstrates to ourselves where our heart really lies. How much do we love the Lord? Is the Lord our top priority, or is it our own comfort? Is it our own ease? Is it our own time and what we use with it? Are we a good steward of what we have, or do we take ownership of our time and everything else? We need to make sure that we are evaluating our life and seeing whether our pursuit of the Lord is hampered by some kind of spiritual idol in our heart. Also, by extension, this means that we need to push other things away. This is the other thing I have applicationally for us. We need to be pursuing the Lord, but that also means that we need to be pushing other things away, because in our heart, if we realize in our lives that we have something as a higher priority than the Lord, that our own entertainment, certain hobbies, our career, even our own family at times, if something is a higher priority than the Lord, we've got to push that back behind the Lord. We've got to elevate the Lord as the top priority, the God of our lives, because He is the God of our lives. We need to make sure that we are living in a way that reflects that reality. Make Him the God of our lives, the Lord of our lives, and everything else comes behind that. And so that means sometimes, especially if it's our hobbies or something, we just need to push something into the background, maybe even completely out of our lives, if we realize, you know what, this is just causing problems for me. I need to get rid of this thing. I need to get rid of this pursuit. I need to eliminate this event from my schedule. It's just getting in the way of my service to the Lord. So if we're pursuing the Lord, sometimes there are things that get in the way of our path, and we need to remove them from the path. Lastly, this means that we need to pursue God with our whole heart by serving the Lord. We need to serve Him. We need to not just pursue an understanding mentally of Him and what He's revealed to us, but we need to give our time and energy to furthering His kingdom. We need to live it out. Pursuit of the Lord isn't just a pursuit in knowledge, not just a pursuit in study. I know people who know the Bible very well, and yet they don't pursue the Lord with their life. They don't live it out, what they know, because they can't be bothered. It's all a fun intellectual exercise for them, not really something that they live out. And by that, they demonstrate, and when we don't live out the Word of God, we demonstrate that at the very least, there's an idol in our heart. At the very most, we may not even truly believe the gospel. We're just playing around with intellectual ideas, and we like to feel smart or whatever it is, and we're not really pursuing the Lord. And so we need to be living out our faith. We need to be pursuing the Lord with how we behave, how we use our time, and in the submission of our lives to the truths in Scripture. Because you cannot pursue God and be fruitful for God's kingdom without serving Him. If you just decide, you know what, I'll be fruitful, I'll pray, I'll read the Bible, but I'm not really going to do anything. I can't be bothered with that. I have a busy life. I don't have time for that. If we're not serving the Lord with our lives, we're not going to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. It's just like if you plant crops, there needs to be a time investment, right? You need to wait for a while for crops to grow. They don't just grow instantly. You don't pop in a seed, put some water on them, and then boom, you've got your crop. It takes time. And so in the same way, when we're serving the Lord, if we're going to be fruitful for the kingdom of God, we need to put our own time, invest our own time into it, and invest our effort. And that's going to require some sacrifice, but that's what we need to do if Jesus is really the Lord of our life. The reality is that we don't like giving of our time and energy to serve the Lord because there's many other things calling for our attentions and desires. This is especially the case in our culture, in our society, in the United States of America. There are so many events. There are so many different things that we could be doing, and most of them aren't, well, I don't know about most. Many of them are not evil that we can pursue. They're good things. They're not bad things, but they're competing for our attention, and they want us, and we want to pursue them. But there are many things that each of us need to put behind us. We need to pursue the Lord instead. We need to make sure the Lord is our top priority. As we've seen, God gives us some things that are hard to understand in Scripture and in creation for that matter that take time and effort to understand. And I believe he gives us this truth that requires digging to understand because one of the reasons is he wants us to pursue him. He wants us to chase after him. He wants us to put in the effort to follow him and to understand him and to understand about our own lives and how we should live. We're like the crowds that Jesus taught who wouldn't understand what he said and they wouldn't take time to seek him out and understand what was taught if we can't be bothered with pursuing him, if we can't be bothered with studying his word, if we can't be bothered by taking the effort to pursue him and the truths of the gospel. And I think there are those in our world, we've seen this in the parable, that reject the gospel because Satan has so deceived them that the gospel doesn't make any sense to them. There are some who are not fruitful for the kingdom of God because they do not have the perseverance to endure hardship when it comes. There are some who are fruitless because their love for the world chokes out their love for God. But on the other hand, there are some who understand the gospel and serve the Lord faithfully and produce an abundance for the kingdom of God. And thank God for that. That is a grace of the Lord. And I hope that we are all those who have hearts like the good soil, where we can be fruitful for the kingdom of God, where we serve him. In order to be this last group of people, we need to pursue God with our whole heart. God must be our first priority that we have in our lives. We must pursue him above all else in our lives that is competing for our attention, for our time, and our focus.